Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together tonight to begin this new study dealing with the great enemy, Satan. We pray that you would grant to us understanding from the Scriptures, that you would enable us to see Christ's wonderful victory, and Lord, how we are to be engaged in the fight at all times. Please forgive our sins and please bless us as we begin our study. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at the preface, the introduction in chapter 1 this evening. But before we do, I'm going to read from Ezekiel chapter 28. This is the first 19 verses of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say unto him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were anointed cherub, the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. That passage is often used, and Beeke quotes from it, mentions it on page 8 in the first chapter, dealing with the creation of Satan and the fall of Satan. Now, as we read from it, you notice it's addressed to the Prince of Tyre. And what we're looking at when we're looking at this in Ezekiel is both the man who is the prince or the ruler of Tyre and his claiming to be a god, his claiming to be important and so forth, and the one who stands behind him and motivates him, and that is Satan himself. And so this passage bounces back and forth between references that can only work with a human being and references that can only work with Satan himself. And so we see both of these things listed here. We'll look more at that in just a minute. But let me go back. Before we do that, looking at the preface and the introduction. In the preface, he talks about how we see an increase in demonic activity. The church has always believed in the devil. and in a personal devil, we recognize that. But there are so many people today that do not believe in the existence of a personal devil. And yet, one of the comments he makes, and I can't remember exactly where, he says, it's like not believing that your father exists, because they are children of the devil, but they don't recognize his existence. So in modern civilization, it has become the thing to not believe in a personal devil. As a matter of fact, most people in the West believe that the problems that we have are because of imperfections. They won't call them sins. They don't recognize that there is any such thing as sin. So these are imperfections and failings and shortcomings and mistakes and whatever else. But you know, they rule sin out of the picture, and they rule any kind of spiritual reality out of the picture as well. So man is only a biological being. There's no such thing as a soul, but his mind is produced by chemical reactions in the brain. And so man only exists during this lifetime. When he dies, that's it. So there's really no hope for those who believe in evolutionary theology and evolutionary biology. But the Bible teaches a very different picture, obviously. It teaches that there is a spiritual reality that is as real, though invisible, as our physical reality all around us. And so that's what really the preface is about. One of the key things he mentions in the preface is the battle against Satan and his forces of evil is fierce, spiritual, and necessary. He's going to be dealing with that throughout this entire book. So that's part of the preface. Then the introduction is this great statement, Satan hates you. Because, why? There are three reasons he gives. Why does Satan hate you?
You're in Christ.
You're in Christ, okay. What else?
You're made in His image.
Okay, so you're the image of Christ, you're in Christ, in salvation, those two things, and there's a third thing.
Snatched
from His power. Okay, so all three of those things are reasons that Satan hates you. And Satan doesn't like it, and he wants to get you back. And so that's part of his desire, part of his goal, is to win back the Christians that have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that that is impossible. And yet, he doesn't rest in what he tries to do. And so, we are opposed by, as he mentions here from this quote by John Blanchard, we're opposed by a living, intelligent, resourceful, and cunning enemy who can outlive the oldest Christian, outwork the busiest, outfight the strongest, and outwit the wisest. So, we're looking at an enemy that is greater than we are if we attempt to oppose him in ourselves. We are outclassed in that regard. And so it's spiritual warfare. It's holy war, as Bunyan called it. And it involves a perpetual battle against three enemies. Who are those enemies?
The world, the flesh, and the devil.
Exactly, from the gospel, or from 1 John, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we see that throughout Scripture. We're going to see that in Genesis chapter 3 as well. Okay, so he talks about it being a fierce battle, a spiritual battle, and a necessary battle. How fierce is it? Tell me a little bit about the fierceness of this battle.
Well, number one, I wish I had like a Scottish accent like Martin Lloyd-Jones so I could say it like he does, but principalities and darknesses of evil.
Okay. Okay. It's fierce. We're fighting against, it's
malignant, cruel, the list goes on and on and on.
Okay, exactly. All right. So we're
another thing too, and I'll be honest, I've not read this book all the way, I don't have time, but I do know, because like you studied a lot, I do know that that just like how we know the Lord, we know Christ and know all these things, the devil also knows just as much, if not more, but he trembles and he fears. So he knows just as much, so if not more. So we're basically playing a giant chess game, but basically he can never win.
Exactly. Well, yeah, he can never win because Christ has already produced checkmate against him,
yeah, so
but he just hasn't. Christ has gotten checkmate. It's just the devil refuses to topple his king.
Yeah.
And so he's still continuing to fight, even though there's no hope of winning, anything like that. So it's fierce because it is ultimately the battle between light and darkness. It's the battle between God and Satan. It's a spiritual battle against, as you mentioned, Chris, the spiritual forces in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians. So we're fighting not just against flesh and blood, but the one who stands behind the enemies of flesh and blood, and that is the devil and his minions. So we have invisible adversaries who stand behind our visible adversaries. And he talks about how what we're doing is we're wrestling. I loved his comment about the fact that wrestling is a whole lot different from standing offshore in a battleship and lobbing shells 100 miles inland. Because to wrestle with somebody, you've got to get up close and grapple with them. And so you put yourself in danger. You are in close mortal combat with an enemy. And so that's the picture that's given of our fight with the devil, is we are in mortal combat, tangled with him in this way. That's the type of spiritual battle that we fight. And it's also a necessary battle. And he talks about in that section, this is on page 3 of the introduction, he talks about how many preachers today downplay or ignore or don't believe in the spirituality of this battle at all, that they want to promote the universal brotherhood of man, which is false. We've seen that already. And because there are children of God and there are children of the devil. And that's the thing that we need to recognize, that there are these two camps, the two opposing kingdoms. And so rather than the universal brotherhood of man, we have two opposing kingdoms that are seen throughout all of Scripture. There is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we trace those two lines all the way through the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament. The elect and the reprobate.
City of God and city of man.
Yes, exactly. So we've got all those pictures are used. It's a necessary battle then, as we see. So that's the introduction. Now we come to the first chapter, knowing the enemy. And he starts talking about Satanology or demonology and Satan's career, which when did Satan come into existence as far as we know? Before the creation of man. Okay, so that's what we're looking at in Ezekiel chapter 28, Satan standing behind the king of Tyre and the fact that he was already in existence in the Garden of Eden. So he was made before mankind. The Bible does not give us a specific timeline or timetable or place to see the creation of angels and the fall of Satan at all in Genesis 1 or 2. We don't see that anywhere. We assume that it happened, but the focus of Genesis 1 and 2 is on the creation of this world and the creation of mankind and what God is doing with mankind. And Satan is there, but we don't learn a whole lot about his creation at that time. Other than by the time Genesis 3 unfolds, he's already fallen. We know that. Okay, so his existence is attested to in a number of the Old Testament books. What does the word Satan mean?
Accuser or adversary.
Now, did you catch the fact that sometimes, most of the time in the Old Testament, Satan is used with the
definite
article. The what's the indication? What's that mean? What's he getting at there?
It's an office.
It's a title. It's a all right. So what we've got in the term Satan is both the Satan and Satan. And so when the Bible speaks about the Satan, it's talking about the adversary, the enemy of God, the accuser of the brethren. And so it's his title, But when it's used without the definite article, it's a name that's given to him. He is Satan. And so we find both of those things listed. He's attested to in 90 of the Old Testament books and by every New Testament writer. It might not appear in every single letter, for example, but every single one of the writers does mention Satan somewhere along the line. Okay, so it means an accuser or an adversary. What does devil mean? Okay, it's very similar. Devil comes from diabolos, which is Greek, which means this is the New Testament term for it, primarily. And so we see that being used as well. And what does... Okay, Satan's used 34 times in the New Testament, along with other names for him and descriptions of him. And let's see where he talks about diabolos here. Lost my page. 12, okay. Ah, there we go. Okay. So what do we find out about... So say again what you said about diabolos.
He's a slanderer.
Slanderer, okay. Slanderer, the accuser. Jesus tells us in the Gospel according to John that when Satan speaks a lie, he speaks his native language. That's the NIV translation of that, and that is really accurate in describing what Satan is like. So the native language of the devil is the lie. So anytime Satan opens his mouth, he's the ultimate politician. You can't believe a thing that comes out of his mouth, okay? Because he's you know that if he's speaking, he's telling you a lie somewhere along the line. Now, he can sometimes mix truth in with it, just enough truth to get you to fall for it, but ultimately the whole thing is a lie, and we'll see that in a minute here. He's the father of lies, right. Yeah. So all lying originates with Satan. And we discover that because in Genesis chapter 3. Let's go there. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 for a minute. Let's look at that for just a second. In Genesis chapter 3, we've got an introduction to Satanology or demonology, I guess you could call it, looking at Satan entering into the Garden of Eden in the guise of a serpent, which is why in Scripture, throughout the Bible, he is sometimes called the serpent or the devil. In the book of Revelation, both of those terms are used. That old serpent, the devil, the dragon, all of those things are used to describe him. And this comes from the introduction we have to him in Genesis chapter 3. Okay. Somebody read to us verses 1, 2, and 3. Please.
Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die."
Okay, stop there for just a minute. Let's talk about that first part of this temptation as Satan comes into the garden here. What's he doing initially here? What is he basically saying? He's trying to entice her. He's trying to lure her to his side. Beeky makes the comment that Satan wants to enlist all of humanity onto his side and into his view of God and of mankind's his view of mankind's relationship, or what ought to be the relationship to God. He's trying to slander God. Okay. So his first thing he's doing here on page 9. He puts God's command in a negative light. Notice how he presents it. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat? In other words, That's not what God said to her. You shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden. God never said that to Eve or Adam. He didn't say you can't eat any of it. Look, all this beautiful fruit around you, don't touch it. And God never said that. Eve does correct him by engaging with him and says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said you shall not eat it. But then she adds to the word of God, nor shall you touch it. God never said, don't touch it. Okay? One of the dangers of playing fast and loose with the word of God is when you add to the scriptures, you are taking away from what God said. God never told them, you can't pick the fruit and look at it and see it, but don't eat it. He never said anything like that. He just said, don't eat this fruit. Now, probably Adam and Eve figured that the best, safest way was to stay away from it. And therefore, if they stayed away from it and didn't touch it, then everything was okay. And so they kind of convinced themselves, don't touch it at all. But God never actually said that. But what he does is he presents God's word in a negative light to begin with. God's an old me. God really doesn't have your best interest at heart. God sort of hates you and all of this. God's... That's right. He's the original patriarchy here. This is he wants you to be miserable or something like. He's presenting all of this in a negative light. Okay, now somebody read verse 4 and 5.
And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
Okay, thank you. All right, so the second thing that's said is Satan, first of all, casts God's command in a negative light, and then the second thing that he does is he challenges God's motive and God's character. He's saying that God has bad motives for telling you what he has told you. Basically, he is telling Eve, God lied to you. God lied to you when he told you you would die. You're not going to die if you eat it. What's basically happening here is God's afraid of you. God knows that if you eat this fruit, you will challenge him. And here is where he's trying to convince her that God is not good and that he himself, Satan, is good. He's got her best interest at heart in telling her this stuff. And that God has restricted her freedom by telling her, don't eat this fruit. Okay. And then the third thing that he says is that you will be like God. He knows the day you eat it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And Beeke does interpret this the same way that I've always interpreted this, which is that knowing good and evil means you will be able on your own with no outside help to be able to tell right from wrong. You'll be able to determine for yourself what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil.
Autonomous.
Man was created to be totally dependent at all times upon God, and Satan is saying you can be out from under God's thumb. You can be out from under God's control. You can be autonomous. You can be on your own, and you can determine everything for yourself. And so it's the big lie, as everybody talks about the big lie. It's the big lie of Satan that man can be independent from God, which can never happen.
He was telling Eve that, hey, just tell God it's your body and you can do with it what you want.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. All right, so there's a half-truth, and the half-truth is what? If they eat of it, what happens? They will. No, the half-truth. That's the lie. That's the half lie. Yeah, that's the lie.
They'll know good and evil.
Yeah, they'll know good and evil. Okay. This tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it always will reveal good and evil. One of two ways. God's way was for them to never eat it and therefore know by God's command what is right and what's wrong. They will know good and evil because they listen to God. They don't have to experience it. Satan's lie is, no, in order to be able to understand this, you have to do the scientific experiment. You have to eat it yourself, and then you will know good from evil. So this is the half-truth. And that's exactly what happened. They did know good from evil, but what Satan didn't tell them was that they would then become not like God, but they would become fallen creatures like him. Okay, so that's the half-truth, that he said they'd be like God, but they won't. And they are like the devil instead. Okay, so we come now to the fourth thing, which is somebody read verses 6 and 7, please.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so the fourth thing was Satan made sin appear to be good. Okay, and so she looks at the tree and she sees the fruit and she makes the assumption that looks good enough to eat. Why not? Okay, and that's essentially what she does here. Satan makes sin appear to be good. In that way, it's pleasant. And so she ate it, and Satan was correct. Their eyes were open. Satan was correct. They knew good from evil, but they did so by experiencing evil. However, they did not become like God. They became like fallen Satan. They became fallen creatures. And they suddenly are cut off from everything they had by creation with God, their relationship to God. You're asking a question that I do not know how to answer. And the reason I don't is because it could never happen. Because the only thing that has happened is the only thing that could happen. Mm-hmm. Now, okay, all right, so as a hypothetical, I don't know, Ellis. I honestly don't know. You heard me say that not too long ago, that sin is attributed to Adam because he's our covenant head. So all of mankind might not have fallen, but Eve certainly would have fallen, and that would have tainted the human race for sure.
That's where depravity comes in, the doctrine of depravity.
Yeah, because...
from the start because of the bath in the garden.
Right, exactly. So there are lots of questions about whether or not original sin would have been passed on in the way that it has been passed on if Adam had not eaten. What God would have done.
Adam was the covenant head.
Yeah. And he couldn't, and he's right there with her. He should have stopped her. One of the important things is he should have stopped her, and he didn't. And instead, he participated. Do what?
He should have said, "Get behind me, Satan."
Yeah, he should not have.
Never engaged conversation with him.
Yeah, right. It should never have gotten involved with talking snakes.
Well, if we're gonna kind of play with the whole eisegesis thing here, what if let's say Adam was somewhere else in the garden and where was working in the garden? Then that would also explain why he wasn't there to control her, put his leash on her, and then
Yeah, that's a good point, except for the biblical text, Chris. There is a statement here that says that he was right there with her. So because he was present with her and didn't say anything, the sin is his. He was responsible to make sure that as the head of the household, this did not happen. And so he
was out. He abdicated his responsibility.
He did.
I knew that, but I was hoping I could throw in a Baptist punch in there, but I'm not going
to. No, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. It doesn't work that way. All right, so let's come back.
Strike one.
Now, let's come back for just a minute. We've got a number of names that are given of Satan in the scriptures. That are listed in here, but one of the things I want us to realize, and Well, before we get to the names of Satan, let me mention on pages 10 and 11, there's an extremely important thing to realize, and that is that Satan has always been and is under God's control. He can only go so far and no further. And we know that from Job chapters 1 and 2. In Job chapter 1, God says to Satan, Satan's been wandering around on the earth, okay? And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? God initiates the conversation. And Satan says, only reason, and I'm paraphrasing, the only reason that Job worships you is because you give him good stuff. If you took his stuff away, he'd hate you. And God said, okay, go ahead and take his stuff away, but don't touch him. And so that's what happens. And in the end, he loses all of his children. He loses his house. He loses his cattle and his sheep and everything he's got. Ends up apparently losing his wife because she says, curse God and die. And we don't hear about her from the rest of the thing until later on. I assume it's the same wife where he has more children later, but we don't know. He loses everything. And then chapter 2 starts out, and same thing. Satan's been walking around the earth, and God talks to Satan once again, and basically Satan says this weird thing about skin for skin. You wouldn't let me touch him last time, but if you let me touch him, I guarantee you that he'll curse you. And God says, okay, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. So you can afflict him in his body, but you can't kill him. So at the end of chapter 2, you've got Job sitting on the ash heap of what used to be his house, covered head to toe with boils and scratching himself with a piece of a broken pot that probably was in his house when it fell because it itches and it burns. So then from then on, all the way through to the last two chapters, Job asks the question, why me? You know, God, this doesn't seem to be fair. I didn't do anything to deserve this, is basically what Job is saying. Job's friends throughout the book say to him, no, you're wrong. You had to have done something to bring this on yourself because God wouldn't afflict somebody just willy-nilly like this. This has to be because of some sin of yours. You're lying, Job. And so it's back and forth. Job's saying, I didn't do anything to bring this on directly. And his friend saying, you had to, because that's what God wouldn't do this if you hadn't. And so in the end, God reveals himself to Job. Job keeps saying, if only God would show up so that I can present my case before him. And God shows up. And when God shows up, Job realizes that there is nothing that he can do to defend himself. And in the end, he basically says, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job realizes when he's finally face to face with God, he's got no standing, as they always say in court. He can't bring his case because he's got no standing. And so he gives up, recognizing that God is righteous and God restores him. But God also says at the end of the book to Job's friends, Job talked about things that were right about me. You didn't. So the things that we discover that his friends say, that although oftentimes there are many correct things that they say, but they're out of the context of what's happening in Job's life. Yes, God does punish evildoers. Yes, God does send affliction. But sometimes affliction comes to people who didn't do some sin A that produces result B of God's judgment. Sometimes God sends judgment B because, and there's no, and it's for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. So we've got this great mystery that's being unfolded. Anyway, I got off track. I hadn't intended to do Job tonight, but anyway. So but we're still talking about Satan. His goal has always been the same. His goal has always been to wipe out the people of God. He wants to bring us over to his side and wipe us out as followers of God. Satan's evil campaigns no matter how well planned, continually fail, for God uses them to fulfill rather than thwart His purposes. That is a great comment when you think about it, because no matter how bad Satan is, no matter how awful his plans are, they are still under the control of Almighty God. Calvin said, Satan is so ruled by God's bidding, as to be compelled to render him service. All right, so we've got lots of descriptions of the devil during the intertestamental period. We've got some terms that pop up, which then are seen in the New Testament, and you wonder where they came from. They came from that 400-year period between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. Belial. Here's another term that's not found in the New Testament, Mastema, and Samael. You sometimes, if you read things about that people say about witchcraft and stuff, you will find those names for Satan popping up in books that are written by witches for witches about witchcraft. So, and that comes from the intertestamental period. He's called a fallen angel, in charge of other fallen angels. And so then we've got accuser and slanderer in the New Testament. We've got the adversary, Apollyon, Beelzebub, the dragon, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the serpent, and the tempter. And I like Edward Reynolds. Now we've got a question here about Edward Reynolds. The three representations of the devil. What three representations of the devil did Edward Reynolds draw from Scripture? How does each teach us to take the devil very seriously? This is great. It's on page 13.
Serpent, lion, and dragon.
Serpent, lion, and dragon. And so what's the point he's making?
Serpent for his cunning, lion for his strength, and dragon for his malice.
Okay. All right. So the serpent is cunning. This is back. We see that. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty or more sneaky, more sly, more cunning than any other creature that God had made. So there you've got the picture already. And the lion is from 1 Peter, that your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So it's a warning against Christians that the devil is strong to fight against his enemies. And in the book of Revelation, he's presented over and over again as the dragon for his malice. You've got the description of that great dragon that's cast down to the earth, and he fights against the woman, and she gives birth, and the dragon wants to eat up her child who's snatched up to heaven. And so then the dragon goes off to persecute the other children of the woman. And that's us, Christians. So the baby born of the woman is Jesus. Satan tried to destroy him, couldn't do it. He's snatched up to heaven is the whole ministry of Christ and his ascension into heaven. And then the other children of the woman are the seed of the woman. That's us, the Christians. And the devil continues to persecute us. And so it's his malice after us. Now, the important thing about this is, the devil or Satan is not an impersonal force. He is a person, a spiritual being. He doesn't have a physical earthly body like you and I do. He is a spiritual being. But even though he is a spiritual being, there's a difference between him and the Holy Spirit in one regard. Beeky doesn't bring it out, at least not in this chapter. And that is that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, which means He is everywhere present. There is no place in the universe where God the Spirit is not. He's everywhere present. Even in hell. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. So even in hell, the Holy Spirit is present. He's just not present in hell in a saving way or in a blessing way toward the people who are there as residents of hell. Satan is a spiritual being, but he's only in one place at one time. And so he can only be present somewhere, but and when he's present somewhere, he's not present somewhere else. He does, and that's the thing. He's the commander of an army of fallen angels. There's a whole bunch of them, because you've got the description of the man known as Legion in the New Testament. Remember, Jesus confronted this man and asked him his name, and he said, Legion, for we are many. And this is where Jesus commanded the legion of demons to come out, and they wanted to go into the herd of pigs. And they went into the herd of pigs and ran down the into the sea and drowned themselves. It's there's I'm not gonna open this can of worms. How big is a spirit? How many a legion of demons in one human being? That's an amazing thing. So there's something about the reality of spiritual things is different from our understanding of reality. You can only pack so much stuff into one physical human body if it's material stuff. But apparently, in terms of spiritual things, you can, a whole legion of demons could inhabit one human person. And so there's some things there that we don't really know about. Anyway, the point I was going to make was he is the leader of a host. They are called principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, and so on. So we got those three things that Edward Reynolds talked about. Number three, what is demon possession? Can a believer in Christ be possessed by a demon? Why or why not?
Because we have Christ in us, the Holy Spirit. We're not.
Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. All of you hit on every one of those things. So the answer is no. A Christian cannot be demon possessed. Okay. That's the answer. Greater is he who is in you, and that is Jesus Christ dwelling in us by the Spirit, than he who is in the world, and that is Satan. So we know that's not possible. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, therefore we cannot be demon-possessed. However, can we be influenced?
Yes.
Okay, how do you know that?
Causes us to doubt.
Causes us to doubt. Okay, what else? To be rebellious. Okay, what else?
Tempts us.
Okay. Can you think of a biblical example of a Christian who is, what?
Peter.
All right.
I don't know him.
Yeah. Well, okay. He eventually ends up there. But before he even gets there, Peter confesses, first of all, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." Peter, and then Jesus immediately says, "I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified." And Peter turns right around and says, "May it never be." And what does Jesus say to Peter then?
Get behind me, Satan.
Okay. So he's listening to Satan. He's not indwelt by Satan, but he's listening to Satan. Now, we do know that Judas Iscariot was indwelt by Satan, because Satan came and entered him, the scriptures tell us. So Judas was never converted. Yes, sir?
Where was that? At the table.
Yeah. You're talking about when Satan entered?
When did Satan enter Judas?
Let's take
John 14.
Yeah, you got each one of the accounts of in the Gospels mention that. It's in all four Gospels, but the exact time is a little bit. Let's see.
1327. I knew that already. I just didn't know that.
1327.
That was the night before his crucifixion.
All right.
Right after he washed their feet, or maybe I don't know.
I knew that he was indwelled by Satan because obviously he betrayed Jesus, but I didn't know that it was actually in the scripture.
What if he gave him the cup?
Yeah, the day of bread.
Yeah.
Now, after the feast of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, what you do,
do quickly. Right. Okay.
Was that John what?
13:27.
Okay. All right. All of the other scriptures mention that Judas does go about ready to betray him, but that is the specific place in John 13.
In Luke 22:3,
yeah.
Satan entered Judas.
Maybe. Yes. Okay. So you've got a couple of places there, but it's right at that time, at when they're partaking of the Last Supper, that happens. Now, Judas has already gone. By that time, Judas has already gone to, he's already thinking about betraying Jesus. He's already gone to the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and said, what do you give me if I give him up? And they've already paid him 30, they promised him anyway, 30 pieces of silver. What's the significance of the 30 pieces of silver? Yes, the cost of the potter's field from Jeremiah. What else? No. It's the cost of a slave. 30 pieces of silver is the cost of a slave. So he sold Jesus for what ends up being the cost of the potter's field, but for the cost of a slave. In other words, looking at him as the lowest possible human being that he could be. He was willing to accept the amount of money that if he had owned a slave, he could sell him for. Okay. So, anyway, that's a little bit off the subject.
In other words, he didn't get much money.
He didn't get much. No, 30 pieces of silver sounds like a lot. And yet it's not a whole lot when you get right down to it. Okay, so we know that a Christian can't be indwelt by the devil or by a demon, but that a Christian can be tempted by the devil or by a demon and influenced by the devil or by a demon. Therefore, we have to be on our guard about that. How did Christ conquer Satan?
Perfect obedience.
Perfect obedience. Okay. Pardon me?
Through his life, death, resurrection, ascension.
Okay, yeah. All right, so the whole ministry, but he's doing combat with Satan the entire time that he's on earth. We see from after his baptism, which was his being anointed. Remember that he's called the Anointed One. He was anointed in his baptism when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and rested upon him. That was his anointing for his ministry. He goes forth immediately into the wilderness and is tempted by the devil for 40 days. And Beeky talks about that. I thought he did a good job talking about Satan's 40 days. It's on the bottom of page 15. For 40 days, Satan attacked Jesus in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Okay. Those are three of the things that we fight against all the time. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. How? Well, he is. Notice it says toward the bottom of the page, Satan tempted Jesus to independence, indulgence, and idolatry. Independence, how? How did Satan tempt Jesus to independence?
He wouldn't be independent of God.
Okay. Okay.
Turn his stones into bread.
Okay. All right. And also, yeah, all right. Indulgence also. Would angels catch you up? Okay. And idolatry. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you everything. You don't have to go to the cross. You can have the glory without the cross. Just bypass it. Yeah, there's no need for you to do anything that you have to do. So all of those things. I love he's just as Presbyterian as he can be there. Independence, indulgence, and idolatry. That preaches. And he's talking about the way in which, you know, Satan was tempting Jesus here. All right. Of course, Jesus stands his ground. How does he stand his ground against the temptation about the bread? He's hungry. It's 40 days. Man shall not live by bread alone. Okay. In other words, he takes his stand saying the more important thing is not my physical hunger, it is obeying what God has to say. When it comes to casting himself down off the temple and Satan twisting scripture saying, hasn't God said that he'll, you won't even stub your foot against a stone. He'll send an angel to catch you before you hit the ground. All right. Okay. Don't put him to the test. Don't tempt him. All right. And what about the bow down before me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world? Worship the Lord only. Okay. Okay. So how did Jesus counter Satan? With Scripture, every single time. With the truth of the Scripture. The importance of that is Jesus did not rely upon the fact that he is the Son of God to fight Satan. He relied upon the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through the written Word of God to fight Satan. And the reason that that's important for us is because we can do that too. If Jesus could only be victorious over Satan because he was God, then there would be no hope for us. But Jesus was victorious over Satan because he relied upon the Word of God, and we can too. And therefore, we have great hope to be able to fight against the devil that way. Okay. And so, in the end, by the time the cross was over, Satan was totally defeated once and for all. Well, we've already answered question number four. Christ conquered Satan by the Word of God, and we overcome him by the Word of God today as well, and obedience to the Word of God. Number five, what are some of the ways the Bible says that the devil attacks the church today? Okay. You mean to tell me that there's some people on Christian TV that aren't
the demons that serve as agents of apostasy?
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. So the temptation to twist scripture, the temptation to appeal to the same type of things that Satan appealed to Jesus in the desert. You're hurting. You know, Satan comes to you and says, "I can take away your pain. I just believe in me," or any of these types of things. So he twists give me money and I can pray for you. That's usually what you get. You know, send in your love offering. No, it's not called a love offering. It's seed. So sow your seed. Yeah, sow your seed and I'll pray for you and you'll be healed and that kind of thing. So you've got that's one of the ways that the devil attacks the church today.
I'll be honest, some of it's just full out heresy and blasphemy. Like,
sure.
Some of it passes a basic smell test until you go deep into it, which is that's why I encourage everyone who I meet who's a post-Christian, I say, whatever you do, go deep in it and look and look and look and look.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, a lot of these guys appear nice and friendly and everything on the surface, but when you come, we're all to be Bereans. We're to compare what's being said with what the Scriptures say to see if it's true. Okay, I think we have finished the first chapter. Now, the final comment is Jesus is mightier than Satan. Absolutely. We finished the first chapter. Anybody have any questions or comments? Something we haven't dealt with? There's a lot in here. This is a lot. Anybody have a question or comment? All right, we will go on to chapter 2 next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to discuss, to look at tonight. This has been a good study to begin, and we pray that you would bless us as we continue. Please forgive our sins and bless our understanding of your word. And we thank you so much that Jesus is greater than the adversary, that Christ has defeated the devil, and we can rely upon him and we can rely upon your word in our fights on a daily basis as well. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.